Hey, good morning again.
And
like I said, we're going to do things a little bit different this morning. So kids are sticking around this morning because I think most of the kids here are, well, they've got parents who are going to be up here. So I think that's good for them to see. So the songs, I don't know if you caught the theme within the songs. There was a lot about Christ, about Jesus. You know, here we are, it's October. This is considered for many Reformation month. And amongst the Reformation is the five solas, and amongst those five solas, of course, is sola Christus, by Christ alone. This last week and this week, we're talking about what it means to be found in Christ. So last week, I took a great deal of time to go through Romans 8. And so this morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be seeing a series of passages that deal with this particular topic. And so what I've actually done is I've asked our RAT guys, that's a Relational Elder Training Program, to bring these passages and help us walk through them. I want to read a quote real quick here. This is from Alistair Begg, a pastor that I greatly adore. He says this: since expository preaching begins with the text of Scripture, it starts with God and is in itself an act of worship, for it is the declaration of the mighty acts of God. It establishes the focus of the people upon God and His glory before any consideration of man and his need. And so when I say that, and what he talks about there, expository teaching, another way of saying that would be to say exegetical preaching. It's where we let the Scripture speak. It's not about me. It's not about my story. It's about what the Scripture tells us, what is true and what is right. And it's for us to decide then in that, what is it that perhaps I have thought or grabbed a hold of, and I need to understand that's not what the Scripture says. So in light of that, what needs to change in my life? Unfortunately, too much preaching today is not exegetical, rather it's eisegetical. Eisegetical is about me, and so then I go to the Scripture to back up who I am, rather than let the Scripture speak to who I am because of who He is first. And so this morning, that's the charge that I've given these men, to bring these passages with that approach. I also want us to understand for a moment here, the Bible calls men to lead. It's not the same thing as being in charge. Too many men are in charge, but they're not leading. Leading means they go first. Leading means that there are those who will follow. They set the stage, they set the standard, they set the bar, and they strive the way that God would have us. And so that's what I'm asking. And before they come up, I want to say a couple things to this and what this means. And with that, what I want to do is I want to look just briefly at Psalm 1, because Psalm 1 begins to help us understand what the character of the man of God looks like. It begins with, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now, real quick, the word blessed there, it's such a religious word because we use it so wrongly so often. I mean, how about this one? When you sneeze or somebody sneezes, what happens? Somebody says, "Bless you." Why? Because there's the old myth. Now, it's actually rooted in biblical value, but the idea is that perhaps you might die in the process. Now, the reason for that, of course, is, and again, it's one of those funny things. I've talked about it before. But when we see life given to man, where does the Spirit go? It says that God breathed His Spirit into the nostrils of the man. So often we talk about Jesus in my heart and all those kind of things, right? But apparently the residing place for the Spirit is not your heart, not your brain, but it's in your nose. So the idea, though, is that as you sneeze, perhaps maybe you just sneezed the Spirit out of you. So that's not correct. We use that word blessed when we don't know what else to say. Oh, bless their heart, right? And I'm not sure we're really meaning blessing their heart, but we just don't know what to say other than, well, they're a special kind of something. Or perhaps blessed is, it's usually in that ballpark of being thankful. And they do go hand in hand, but I think it's important. They are two different things. But typically, we bless the food. And again, I often joke, do we bless? I don't think we're supposed to bless the food. right? But we do that. We bless the food. We're actually supposed to be thankful for the food, right? Blessing the food is that just preemptively, please don't let this food kill me, which I pray that over every casserole. So actually the word blessed here directly, and there are, by the way, let me point out, bless, blessing, blessed, all the variations. There are a lot of different Hebrew words used, but this one, and this is so funny because I don't know if people would think of it this way, but this one in particular, directly translated and used the majority of the time throughout the scripture and other places, translated this way, it means happy. That's what this blessed means. So literally, happy is the man who walks. And I don't know if we necessarily think about that. The idea is that there's supposed to be a happiness, a joyfulness that comes in this life. So often, I think we think the walking in the way that God has called us to walk is an arduous, just muddy mess of a... we're supposed to have a great deal of joy, a great deal of happiness in this. Now, it's interesting because it's in contrast to some negatives, right? Because the happy is the man who does, but also it's what he doesn't do, right? He's happy because he does not walk, right, in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand with the sinners. He does in that sense of being counted amongst them, right? He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, right? His happiness, though, is what? The happiness is rather it's found in the Lord. It's found in, well, the word that's used here is it's in the law of the Lord. We talked a little bit about that last week. That law, remember, law is what has authority over you, right? And so here we understand the law in the Hebrew Old Testament law context, but ultimately it's what has the authority over you. So he's delighting ultimately what? He's delighting in the very words of the Lord, the authority that God has given through his word. We believe here, when we preach this, that the word is the authoritative word of God. The Bible is the authoritative word of God. Now, talked about meditating, and all I can think about is Paul David Tripp loves to talk about, especially when he's talking amongst pastors, because I am guilty of this, and Paul is very aware as he works with other pastors, of treating the Bible as a text. And he says, no, we need to marinate in the word and make a practice of just staying. You know, too often we have this goal, right? I'm going to read the Bible in a year, but you know, you're not really spending time with it. It's just something to get done. But rather, marinate in it, sit in it. Just take a small passage and just read it over and over and over. Stay away from distractions. Just sit there, right? And so we start to get a picture of what this looks like in the very next verse. He is like, so this is that man of God who delights, right? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. So this man is to be a tree, something that is firm, that is solid. Now, if you remember last winter, we had quite the ice storm, and we found what trees were and were not firmly planted. We're to be firmly planted, and that firm is that, it's that picture of those deep roots, right? And those roots are where the nutrients comes from, right? It's this picture that, and perhaps this is contrary to manliness, if you will, but it doesn't say that he is like a hunter who goes out and hunts for his nutrients. He stays in one place, and the nutrients is something that's, well, it comes to him. Right? It's not eat what you kill sort of thing. It's not even a survival of the fittest sort of thing, but there's a reliance on that God will provide, that God is going to give what is necessary. Often we put it in that context of give us our daily bread, right? And by the way, don't supplement that. It's not give us our daily bread until I can get to McDonald's, right? It's you're providing what it is that I need for the day, right? Which, of course, takes us all the way back to Egypt. That's another sermon. But then it says that in all of this, he prospers. And perhaps this goes greatly with our misuse of blessing, because often we think of blessing, we equate blessing with gifts often. And so the idea is, what am I amassing, right? And so prosper here, by the way, this word, it doesn't mean health and wealth. That's not the kind of prospering. It's to say that as a tree, the tree will do what the tree was intended to do, which is to grow and to, in this case, bear fruit. And so it is tended by the stream of water. We understand that the stream, therefore, is representing God. The tree, it gets its life nutrients from those roots, and it's firmly planted. And of course, you could ask the question, how did the tree get there in the first place? Because God plants his people where he will have them. And so it's all about God's placing, it's all about God's providing, and it's all about, well, ultimately us trusting in him. And I'm pretty confident, I'm not saying trees have minds. I know some people out there might do that, but the tree never has to worry about not. It just knows it will be taken care of. This is supposed to be the way we should live our lives. So these guys that are coming up this morning, they've been working towards this goal, what it means to be firmly planted. And so this morning is our opportunity as a family to partake in the fruit that they have produced, because after all, the fruit that any tree produces is not for the tree, but for those around the tree. And so that's what's happening this morning. I'm going to pray, and then Brandon is going to start us off. So Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you for what it is that you have done. And Lord, as we spend time in your word and what that word means, not just in our lives, but Lord, what it means for us as your people, and Lord, what it is that you have called us to remember and to be. Help us to understand what it means to be in Christ, that we are to be in you, not just add you to our lives, but Lord, to identify in what it is that has been done through your Son, not only on the cross, but to the grave, to his resurrection, and to a glorious life, a life that is completely 100% dependent upon your provision. We just give you all the thanks. We give you all the glory. Amen. Brandon?
Am I on? Okay, I'm on. Hi, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Brandon. I've been part of this church for, 13 years or something like that. Usually I'm upstairs, so that's why me being up front, that's kind of a weird thing for me. Anyhow, when Mike first asked us about this, my first instinct was, nope, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. And then as I was praying about it, and the Lord said, you're doing it. So that's the end of it. This is an exercise in trust, and you need to trust me. And so it was like, okay, all right. So, but as I was thinking about, what verse, a principle came to mind on how, how God carries the load for us. And that kind of resonated with me, something that's kind of dear to my heart, because for me, with a lot of us, in American culture, we're taught to always do things on our own. We're taught to be independent. We're taught to do all these things and on our own. So when we see that, what God requires of us is a righteous life, we want to say, okay, we're going to do this on our own. And that was the very mindset I had for a long time, and still have it to a little bit. God's still working on me on this, but God had to show me that, no, you need to depend on me. Your dependence is on me, and it's kind of like just that of a child. It's that total dependence on him, and in all honesty, it's a relief. It's like the burden's been carried off me. And so, the verse that comes to mind is Matthew 11:25-30, and and it says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to anyone to whom the Son decides to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and my load is not hard to carry. Of course, you'll notice that I don't use the typical translation ESV here. So, just, you know, what we want to note from this, if the Lord looks for, as he says, he reveals hidden things to the little children and not to the wise and intelligent. You know, the wise and intelligent are those that have it all together. They're the ones that think they can do it all on their own. But God isn't looking for those people. He's wants those who will just simply trust him like a child trusts their parents. I mean, if you think about a child and how they trust their parents, and they just trust them in everything, and everything's going to be provided for them. And that's how God wants us to approach him. And we can see that, you know, take my yoke on you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He takes that burden on him, that righteous requirement that's needed of us. He takes that upon himself. And in a lot of ways, it's his burden to bear, not ours. And there's rest to be found in that. But unless you get the idea, you know, you look at this verse and you might think that, oh, well, perhaps the Christian life is just easy. And I want to take us to last week, you know, Mike talked about the rich young man who came to Jesus and asked him. And I think going back to that verse kind of helps us see that, you know, the requirements are high, but God is the one who takes care of us. And in Matthew 19:16-27, now someone came up to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to gain eternal life?" He said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he asked. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." Then the young man said to him, "I have wholeheartedly obeyed all these laws. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God." Then the disciples were greatly astonished when they heard this and said, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and replied, "This is impossible for mere humans, but for God, all things are possible." Then Peter said to him, "Look, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And I think this verse, you know, Mike did a lot of exposition on this already, but I just want to point us to what he says about Jesus looked at them and said, replied, "This is impossible for mere humans, but for God, all things are possible." I mean, he said, it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I do believe that needle is a sewing needle. So, I mean, the impossibility is striking there. But yet, God makes it possible. And so, for me, hopefully you've been encouraged by this, because this kind of shows how much God does for us and how much he puts that burden on himself, and which can give us rest and peace. Thanks for listening, and I would like to invite Steve to come up at this time.
Is it on? So when I was looking for a verse and what I wanted to try and do in dealing with what it is to be in Christ, I thought about, well, what does it really mean to me to be in Christ? And it really spoke to me that that's how I want my life to be identified. You know, I want people to be able to identify me as being in Christ, wanting to know why, you know, and you know, well, how'd it come to be for you? So I've chosen Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And as I looked at these verses, I found it pretty easy to break it down into actually three different parts. And if you look at the first verses here, 1 through 3, it's really talking about our past. And in the past, you know, it says, where were we? And the truth is that we were dead in our trespasses. We didn't have any identity with God, you know, and our only path to God was to confess our sins. And of course, doing that, he is just to forgive us. But what really struck me in these verses, if you look at it real close, it's not so much what's true, but what isn't true here. And the one thing that isn't true here is that God did not leave us without hope. That hope is in Christ. So if you look at the next set of verses in 4 through 6, it really tells us where we are in the present, you know. And where, you know, being in the present then, where is our identity? I mean, for me, like I said, I really want that identity to be in Christ. And the thing is that this was made possible not because of my love for God, but because of God's love for me. And so not only, you know, do we have salvation this way, but there's a lot of positive things that happen there by being saved by grace, by God's love for us. And if you look at that, he raised us up and he has seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. And to me, I just can't even fathom what that's going to be like to be seated there with him. It's just going to be amazing. And we, you know, we were made alive in Christ because Christ was made alive for us through the resurrection. And so then, if you go just a little bit further, it really talks about our future. And if our future has an identity in Christ, then for me, I've got to trust in him to know that the path that I'm walking in life is going to have a purpose. It's going to bring glory and honor to him. And that's what I'm hoping that people would see, is that identity in Christ. So, okay. And so, Jeff?
Quite sure how I'm supposed to follow that. now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. My grandma used to tell me that blessed my heart quite often, so I wonder what she was going with that. Am I seeing people according to the flesh? Do I see them as if their only value is derived from the world? Well, I have a long way to go. But one morning I came a long way in an instant. I was listening to a sermon when God used the preacher to deliver a good solid right hook. The speaker was talking about a criminal that did something horrible to a little kid. As he was going on about this bad guy, I had the feeling that this preacher was coming down to my level, to the mud, to the gutter that is my comfort zone because it's so easy. In my mind, I'm saying to myself, yeah, let's get him. I could hear the angst building in his voice as he went on about this person made in God's image. All my balloons burst. This grenade went off, and I was reminded of all the times I had made another person's value precisely zero. I still struggle with this, although I rarely use the word hate when referring to another person. I've saved that for onions and new country music. Verse 17 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. God did this as only he could through Christ and him crucified. Our beautiful, wonderful God sent his own son to take the punishment for the sins of mankind. What an unimaginable burden. Yet what a blessing that was freely given to us as a result. We can once again walk with God without shame, as they did in the garden, our sin no longer held against us. And all this not because of what we did or how great we are, but because of how great he is. Verse 20 tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ. God is using you and me to tell everyone that they can be reconciled to God. Are you doing a good job of this? Am I? Scott? Oh, I thought you disappeared for a second.
Morning, everyone. My name is Scott Slusser, and I'm a trustee here at Sio Baptist Church. And we've been given this assignment to explain to you what it means to us to be in Christ. First, let's start off by reading Galatians 3, 23 through 29. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So looking at these verses, to be in Christ would mean we are all children of God through faith. For all who have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. We are not divided by race, social standing, or gender. This is Paul speaking to the Christians in Galatia about their new identity since they placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, quite simply, it would mean to be a follower of Christ, a believer of Christ, to have accepted his gift of salvation so that I will spend eternity with God in heaven. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you have done here on earth, you will still be accepted into his family if you simply believe in his son. I've met a lot of people who would tell me that God's story is a fairy tale. Why would you believe this is that it is real? Or why would you believe in a 2,000-year-old book? It seems this idea is getting more and more mainstream all the time. Does this leave you wondering why? Satan has control of this world, and it is his mission to destroy everything God has made. So you can bet he's going to keep getting worse, as God's word tells us in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you were once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan has many titles that signify his capabilities. To say that he is the prince of the power of the air is to say that in some way he rules over the world and the people in it. This is not to say that he has complete control over God's creation. God is still sovereign, but in his infinite wisdom, he has allowed Satan to operate in this world within the boundaries God has set for him. We must remember God has given him domain over unbelievers only. Believers are no longer under the rule of Satan. Unbelievers, however, are in bondage to Satan, as we see in God's word. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Or in John 5:19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So, to be a believer in Christ means to be baptized in Christ, having left your old sinful lives and fully embracing the new life within, new life with him. When we respond to the Holy Spirit's drawing, he baptizes us into his family. 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. We also know the ending to this story, so hang in there. Christ will be returning. Thank you. And Gary's next.
So Dustin kind of stole my thunder this morning. He already read my passage. It's Titus 2, 11 through 14. I'm going to go ahead and read it again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So Paul starts out by telling us that the grace of God has appeared. And the word appeared there isn't just that it was bestowed upon us. Appeared means that grace physically appeared. It became physical, it became tangible. And he goes on to say that the grace was to bring salvation. So that tells us that Jesus Christ is a picture of grace. He is grace. And the phrase, to all people, that indicates that it was for both the Jews and the Gentiles. So no longer were just the Jews considered God's people, but the Gentiles were adopted into his family. And then going on in verse 12, it tells us what Christ came to do is to train us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and live self-controlled and upright godly lives. So Christ is teaching us. If we are in Christ, Christ is our teacher, and we are to be following him. And verse 11 starts out with for, which is a connective word. So we need to go back and look and see what this passage is actually relating to. So we're going to back up to verse 1. And verses 1 through 10 tell us what it means to live that godly life. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So this is what it looks like if we are living a godly life. And this is the life that we should be living if we are in Christ. This is what Christ is training us to do. And then going on in verses 13 and 14, it tells us that waiting for our blessed hope. So Christ is our hope. Christ is the hope that we have as Christians. And we're waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. So we're eagerly waiting his coming back for us to take us home. And it says that Jesus gave himself, he willingly gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself. That was his death on the cross. As sinners, blood has to be shed for our salvation. In the Old Testament, a perfect lamb had to be sacrificed, and that was a temporary kind of a stopgap, and it had to be done over and over again through a lifetime. When Christ came, he was the final lamb that was shed for our blood, or his blood was shed for us. And as a result, we are redeemed from lawlessness, and Christ is in the process of purifying us for himself. And we are his possession. We are no longer our own. We are Christ's possession. And as such, we should be zealous for good works. We should be eagerly working, doing Christ's work, doing God's work. And it's not working for our salvation. Our salvation is already taken care of. We should be working because we love Jesus and we want to serve him. So if we are in Christ, it should be a joy to serve him. And if we're in Christ, people should be able to see Christ in you based on the verses from 1 through 10, living the godly life. If that's the way we're living, people will see Christ through us and in us. And then just on a final note, this passage is kind of showing the, drawing a blank on the word because I made extra notes this morning as I thought of them, but I'm going to say infinity of Christ. So the first part of this talks about past, Christ in the past. He gave himself up for us. And then it talks about we're to be living for Christ in the present age. And then it talks about the future. So it talks about, well, you guys understand. I'm drawing a blank on what words I want to say. But anyway, the Christ has always been there and always will be there. He was there in the past. He's here in the present with us now. And he will be in the future. And we will eventually be able to enjoy his company in person. So with that, I will turn it over to Matt.
My name is Matt Hirschfelder, and not often do I get to speak, but it's neat to be able to bring encouragement, and this applies directly to my verse. But I wanted to offer to you people in this room, people who are at home right now and back and forth, to offer encouragement to you. There's a lot that happens behind the scene in this congregation, and in this moment, I was thinking about Jenny Slessor, and thinking, Brenda and Becky, the different people who are helping with serving and preparing communion and those pieces. And I'm reminded of, Wendy and the girls and Dustin and a couple of those McComber kids that show up for worship and are in helping with leading in worship and things. There's a women's ministry hiding in this congregation and men's ministry. Tom, love your cooking. Brandon, you're right with him, and I have to also kind of think too about the Struckmeyers and Gary and Kitty. It's just a blessing for you to be in this congregation. You bring joy to so many in this group, whether it's with paintbrushes, supporting with bouncy houses, all those things. And I really want to say too, encouragement, Pastor Mike, it is a pleasure to be in your congregation. Thank you for that. And we're here to honor God and to remember who God is. And it's also neat to be able to know who we are in Christ. So in this passage in Philippians, we get to speak right off the bat with verse 1 through 8. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The context of this letter in Philippians is about Paul, and you and I both know he was in prison at the time, and I don't know if you've had any experience with prison, but finding joy in prison is not necessarily a fun thing in the world. I can't fathom. And of all the things that you want to talk about, hope, and I appreciate the guys this morning here talking. When you look at what it means to have joy, it's that joy in the Lord. And the neat piece is to say, here's this guy in prison, and he found in the Philippians who sent a messenger to bring encouragement. And he was able to write back and give them that encouragement in this letter. And if you look here, when he talked about in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Here's a guy who is potentially in shackles, offering an opportunity to know Jesus Christ. And that same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, those pieces are the parts that we're looking at to try to identify in our body, in this congregation, how do we do that together? It's kind of difficult to consider, you know, if you look at doing things and the choices that we make, looking from verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do you see that in those around you? I do. I see folks who are reaching out to each other on a regular basis. Kind of an example of this in my world, specifically as my family moving into this community, we were called to this congregation, and a year before we actually moved here, kind of landed, and many of you stepped up and showed up in our lives to bring encouragement. We moved, we had stuff packed and stored. We had temporary, which is now like 2.5 years later, for storage. These are things that you've done, not because of something you know you were expecting out of us, but just because you saw a family in need. And as Christ followers, we have those needs. The challenge is to know how to share with each other where that belongs. In my world specifically, though, continuing, looking in verse 4, we had talked about, I want to finish up, coming back to this phrase about counting others more significant than yourselves. That's the piece right there where I think looking into the life of Jesus lets us know that transition of how we are, how we're to live with each other in this piece of living together. In verse 4, it says, let each of you look not only to his own needs, but also to the interests of others. And that component of serving my family was one of those pieces where right off the bat, people were able to show that love and compassion to our family before we even moved into this community. So I wanted to kind of give you a little story about me for a second. I tune and repair pianos, and it's one of those things where not exactly the easiest job in the world, but for me, it was a way to feed my family, and God provided a job for me. And in this piece, I'm looking about this going, I don't have that joy, I don't have that connection, and I was struggling with the circumstance of just having to show up. And the primary reason I was struggling with this is because in verse 4, I was looking at my own needs. I was looking at how am I going to provide for my family. I was looking at the insecurity that I had as a father raising children. And I spent a good season of the first 4 or 5 years of my piano tuning career looking specifically at the things I needed to do about myself. And it wasn't about until 2012 when Jesus spoke to my heart, identifying, Matt, I have been there with you the whole time. And I finally have understood how Jesus came into my life in this piece where I'm here working on tuning a piano. At the end of that job, I had this opportunity to do something that's really important that touches my heart, and that is to be able to worship God by playing the instrument when it's done. And I've told Dustin at different times, the pleasure for me to be able to sit at the piano and play piano with the congregation, it's where I get a chance to worship and show God his amazingness. And that piece for me is really important. And that transition between doing something because I think it's something I have to be doing of my own accord, and that transition to doing it because God loves me, and it's an opportunity to share in that love, has been a tremendous blessing to me, a different shift. So in the process of this, looking at verse 5 and 6, having this in mind among yourselves, which is your Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I want to bring to you a really important danger. So being disobedient to Christ has a cost. And as Christ followers, I think we underplay what that disobedience brings, what the cost could bring. And I saw in the scripture identifying, did Jesus Was he God? Yes. It's a trick question. But am I God? No. No, I am not God. The Holy Spirit in us works through our lives to bring us closer to God. And this piece, though, about he, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What did he need to do? In verse 7, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I want to kind of finish up here with my bottom line, and I wanted to bring the youth into this conversation. And oftentimes, I don't know how things apply to each of you, but I wanted to say, young ladies and men in this room, there's an opportunity here when you're talking, I'm addressing you specifically, what's the bottom line for how we take our relationship with Jesus Christ in this little congregation and in this little community? How does that play into the choices you make when you walk out of this building? And I want to offer to you that being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. And this portion of what a humility means, for me, Matt Hirschfelder, was an opportunity to not only learn who Jesus is in my life, but most importantly, who I am in Jesus Christ. Because I was looking at my identity of who I am. And what I identified was Jesus working through us is that opportunity to share. So in this final example is of Christ's humility, what did he have to do? This is a rhetorical question. What did he have to do to become like Christ, like God? He had to conquer death. And that's the part where I want to offer to you the encouragement of the verse at the beginning. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Here's a man in prison, in shackles, wanting others to know about the joy he's found in Jesus Christ. And my opportunity is to share with you the life that we live and we work together with, that we have an opportunity to share that love with others in this community, reaching out to those around us. I'm so grateful to be a part of this group. May the Lord our God reach you and bless you. And the final quote that was stolen by me from Dustin and Mike is a little political, but just bear with me. Ask not what the church can do for me, but what I can do for the church of believers.
So, according to Gary's passage, I'm just kidding. All right. Oh, I'm Dustin, by the way. Usually I'm there, sometimes I'm here. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Okay, so right up front, we see some important truths that we can point to. We see that God assigns us our own measure of faith. Our one body has many, that's the church, has many members with different functions. We're all members of each other. So there's this interrelationship going on. We see that our gifts are different according to the grace God gave us. God didn't make us all the same. He made us different so that we can complement each other with an E. We also see a number of misconceptions that we can turn away from. Like, we think that maybe faith is something you have to muster up, like just really strain and faith lines will come out of you, but that's not how it works. You might think that your gift, whatever it is, must make you better than others because it has whatever qualities. You might think that you get to decide how you think your gift should be used, and ultimately you don't have that authority. You might even think you get to decide whether your gift should be used. You also don't have that authority. On that basis of knowledge, then we can cut some behaviors out of our lives. For example, thinking you're better than other people, trying to make everyone conform to your own idea of how ministry should be done, being envious of others' abilities, separating yourself from the rest of the church, aiming your work and abilities toward yourself. We can abandon all those. We can repent from those things and turn to God and in obedience to Him, which finally leaves us with a good picture of what obedience, empowered by God, might look like. It looks like pursuing humility. It looks like thinking soberly, drawing near to God, looking for your part in the community of believers, because if you are a believer, you have a part in that community. It means aiming your work and your abilities and whatever you bring to the table on a daily basis, and you aim that towards other people, especially within the church. Ultimately, this passage helps us see ourselves and our place more clearly. None of us is meant to be on our own. Nor are we meant just to spend time with each other. We should do that. But we're also meant to depend on each other and to provide for each other's needs. As with parts of a body, right? This isn't just a series of events when this happens, but it's a state of being. It's who we are. We are to be in constant relationship with each other. It also helps us understand how to use our skills, abilities, passions, creativity in a way that glorifies God by using them to bless and love fellow Christians in particular. This is the same message Christ exemplified as he called a group of disciples to follow him, living together, working together, enduring hardship together, eating together. In the end, he tells them, others will know they're his followers by the love that they have for each other. So there's this one tendency I personally have. I think it maybe it just comes from being raised in the church and just being here a lot. But I have this habit of reading passages of scripture, and you know, and there's commands to do things, and like you picture yourself doing it, but then you also picture where you are when you're doing it. And for me, overwhelmingly, the setting for obedience to scripture in my mind is, guess where? Here, like in this exact room, like probably like right in the middle of that's where I'm picturing myself as I'm obeying God in the Bible. But there's nothing in the text that limits, you know, where this activity is meant to take place, to one place in the church. In fact, I think if we did approach our obedience to Christ that way, I don't think we'd be fully obeying these commands. Think about it, like prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, generosity, leadership, mercy, all these should be done during the church gathering. Like if we're not doing them here, then let's do that first and get it settled before we try to do it elsewhere. But let's like do the math here. Assuming that you're fully obedient to all of these commands for the entire duration of the service, and like you can't be, because a lot of this is like just sitting and listening. And sometimes, like, you got to get coffee or, I don't know, use the restroom. So that cuts into your time that's spent obeying, right? But let's ignore that and say, let's just say you've used 3 hours on a Sunday to obey all these commands. And then you leave, and then you're just excused from any further obedience until next week. What percentage of your waking hours per week would that come out to, do you think? You don't need to answer because I did the math. You know how I love math. It's a 3 hours out of all our waking hours in a week is about 2%. So what we've learned here, I think, is that about 98% of all the prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, generosity, leadership, and mercy are going to be practiced in submission to the command of Scripture, and that's going to be happening among the community of believers as you interact with them during the other 112 waking hours you have been given. So, like, where exactly is this activity meant to be happening mostly? Well, the workplace, the places you are, the home, over coffee, at dinner, walking through the park, grocery shopping, paying your bills, being online. And the beauty of the gospel is none of this work, as we've already said, needs to be mustered up. This isn't something to tack on to your already busy life. This is the outpouring of who you are as you grow closer to Jesus, as the Spirit teaches you and guides you and nudges you when it's time to say or do something out of obedience to God. And as we go about our lives practicing this Spirit-empowered obedience, this unity and interdependence is all found, as we've already heard this morning, in Christ. That is, because of the work Christ has done to reconcile us to the Father and to each other. The most important thing about who we are as a group is our dependence on, relationship with, union with Christ. Therefore, we are called to pursue relationship with Him and relationship with each other as our greatest priorities. So, speaking of relationships, we've got this table here with these elements representing a communion that we have not only with Jesus through His sacrifice at the cross, but also with each other. So, Elizabeth, you can come on up. But we're going to go ahead and play a song, and we just invite you to come forward and partake in communion. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We love you. Have a good week.